Well, my cup of coffee is brewing. The coffee that's in my cup is cold. It's from yesterday, by the way, John. So I'm not going to be drinking it. I've learned my lesson on drinking cold coffee every once in a while. And we're ready to begin the Bible study this morning. I'm Todd Wilkin. Chuck Rathard is on vacation. He'll return next week.
And I know why. I know why he's on vacation.
You do?
Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Because he would know that if he were here, he was going to get a lot of flack from me.
Really?
Yes.
Well, we'll have to begin our conversation finding out what that flack might involve.
Okay.
Okay. Welcome to the Bible study. You can join us this morning as we walk through Revelation chapter 16. We'll do all seven bowls of God's wrath in 1 hour, somehow, with Pastor John Lukumsky. You've already heard his voice, a regular here on the Bible study, pastor of St. Paul in New Athens and Trinity in Darmstadt, Illinois, Revelation chapter 16. Feel free to join the conversation by calling 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Okay, let's put this prior to the prayer. What's the source of the flag?
Okay, well, here's the problem. First of all, Chuck knows I don't like the book of Revelation to start off with.
All right.
Revelation and James. And for some reason, it seems like whenever you do these books, I'm always... Now, I've already done it once. See?
Okay.
2 weeks ago, I was here, and I was saying, that's fine. By the time I get back, you'll be done with Revelation.
No.
Or at least I'll have, like, the good chapters at the end. I don't mind doing the first chapters. I don't mind doing the end chapters. But, you know, Todd, my moniker is Jolly John, and so now I've got passages about ugly and painful sores broke out on the people. It turned into blood like that of a dead man. And the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. Now, how can I possibly be jolly about stuff like this? This is not the kind of chapter you give me.
We are casting you against type with this chapter.
So.
Actually, it's purely random. I think it's purely random choice.
That's what Chuck keeps telling me. But why do I always end up with these texts? What I want to know. If it's purely random.
Well, I'll tell you, if you didn't have to come in on Tuesdays,
you could have
had some other chapter.
Well, actually, you know, there's probably not a lot of really good stuff. You're going to not find some really happy stuff in the book of Revelation. Which, by the way, I can actually bring out now, because I don't know if Chuck has actually done this on air, but it was funny, after we got done with the episode two weeks ago, Chuck shared something with me that I thought was so profound, and I don't know if he's actually ever said it on air, but he said one of the things that strikes him about the book of Revelation, why he thinks it's so important, is because it so clearly devastates a theology of glory and so clearly proclaims a theology of the cross. Now, of course, he said to me, the reason I would never say that on an air is two reasons. One, because it's not my show. Mm-hmm. He says, I'm just here to highlight whoever pastor is doing his thing. And secondly, he said, because probably most people would have no idea what I'm talking about.
Well, why don't you explain that comment? Because I think it is a good insight. Why don't you explain what it means that in the book of Revelation, we find the theology of glory going down in flames, literally, and the theology of the cross being highlighted.
Well, and by the way, I think this chapter 16 is what made me think about it, because, boy, talk about a theology of the cross. You can't get any more profound than that in here. But here's the contrast. The theology of glory is basically a theology of the law and a theology of works. And what I mean by that is that it says, you know, as long as you start doing the right thing, everything will be okay. That's the big problem. You're just not doing what you ought to be doing. And if we can only get you to do what's right, Todd, and the world to do what's right, and Christianity to do what's right, then everything will be glorious. Everything will be happy and fine. All right. So that's the heart of the theology of glory. It's just about us finding it, whatever it is that we need to do and doing it, and then everything will be just the way God wants it. Whereas the theology of the cross is to say, well, no, actually, none of us can do what we need to do. That's the whole problem. We are sinners. We're going to talk about that today as we get into the issue of repentance and what that means. So I don't want to overwork that. But as a consequence, yes, there will always be struggle and trial in the world. But more importantly, when we speak of the theology of the cross, we're talking about the fact that Jesus, God himself, had to suffer and face trial and be crucified and die and rise again in order that there might be forgiveness and there might be life.
If we get through the 16th chapter, which is this outpouring of God's wrath on the world, and we do not see the cross where God poured out his wrath on his son, will we have missed the point of the 16th chapter entirely?
You know, that's a good way of putting it, Todd. I hadn't actually thought of that way, but that's right. As we see the wrath being poured out here, we have to remember that that wasn't God's desire. He did not want to pour out his wrath on the world, and in fact, he provided a way that could be avoided, And that is by pouring that same wrath. And that's and so, yeah, that's a good insight. The terrible things we see happening here have already been poured out upon Jesus Christ. I hadn't thought of that angle. But yeah, this horrible picture of wrath, we need to remember that's what Jesus Christ faced on the cross. But as we go through this text, we'll find out why the world ends up suffering. Because there's something that's fundamentally lacking from the world. And that's what's unique about chapter 16, I believe. That's the other thing, Todd. I don't know if Chuck told you. I'm not responsible for any material other than what's in chapter 16.
Right. I know. I've listened to you before.
Seen the contract. Okay.
Yes.
Very good. So I don't know if it's been mentioned before, but when we get into this text, we're going to find out the fundamental problem with the world today. So I'm ready to pray and get going. I wasn't happy about this text, but I think I got some pretty excited. In fact, some happy things, some joyful things to share.
All right. Well, my coffee has arrived.
I see that.
So why don't you begin us with prayer?
Okay. Sounds good. Oh, Lord, do help us. You made a beautiful promise in your scripture that we don't always need to worry about what to say because your spirit will give us answers as it brings to our minds the words that you've spoken. So as we come into this very, very difficult passage of chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, do open all of our hearts and minds to remember those words that you spoke through the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, from Paul and Corinthians and Romans, so that through these words we might come to an understanding of these other words that you have revealed to us here. Help us to see both warning and also comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm going to try and do it the way that Chuck does it with you. I'm going to read. You stop me.
Okay.
All right?
All right. And we're going to do a little bit different because usually, you know, Chuck gets like a half a verse and I stop him.
Right.
But I don't want to take that approach today.
Okay.
Because my fundamental understanding of Revelation is that it's not going to really be helpful to try to define all of these individual images. Now, I know a lot of people try to do that, and I'm not saying that they're wrong in attempting that, but I frankly think that most of these images we're not going to understand. And I think when we do understand them, it'll just be like a light bulb going on. Mm-hmm. I don't think we'll have to argue about it, discuss it. We'll say, oh, well, look at that. How could we not see that? I'll give you a concrete example. There is a parable of the sower. You're familiar with that parable?
Mm-hmm.
And basically, Jesus talks about a guy sowing the seed, and it falls upon hard ground, and a bird, what is it, a raven or something, comes and takes it away. And then there's another one where the weeds come up and choke off the plant. And there's a third. Oh, yeah, there's one where the soil isn't too thick, and it grows real quick, but then when the sun comes out. And, of course, I knew that had to do with the Word of God because that's what the parable says. The seed is the Word of God. And I knew it had to do with people. But, frankly, I found that parable so puzzling until I was a pastor about 15 years. And how long were you in the ministry? You were in the ministry.
9 years in the parish ministry.
So, and I'm sure by 9 years you looked at that. Oh, well, yeah, I see what that's all about. Because you actually literally saw it happen in front of your face, didn't you? You saw people who didn't even give the Word of God a chance. It was just like the devil came and took it away from them before they even had a chance to listen to it. You saw other people who seem to be doing pretty well in the faith, and then all of a sudden trials like weeds grew up around them and just choked their faith off. You probably also saw people who were so enthusiastic in the first few years and then again just faded away to nothing. And so after being in the ministry, I realized, oh, that I understand that parable now. It's just what life is like. And I really think probably there will come a time in history when we'll look at the seven bowls of God's wrath and we'll say, Oh, yeah. How come I didn't see that? It's so obvious. It's so plain. So I'm not going to stop you. I want you to read a section of it, and then I want to talk about the big theological issues that are raised by this set of verses. So just go at it.
Let's do that. Chapter 16 of Revelation, beginning at the first verse. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and were the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Before we go on to the fourth angel there,
yes.
What are we watching here? Not in terms of, you know, trying to pin it down in the headlines, but it seems as though there is land, sea, springs of water, the entire Earth. I mean, that's what you got when you look at the planet Earth. You got ocean, you got land.
Just do me a favor. Just keep on reading.
Keep on reading?
Okay.
All right,
We'll get back to that.
The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done.
Okay. Now, the reason I wanted you to read a little further, because I think the fundamental key doctrinal, scriptural teaching thing that we're looking for is found in those last verses. In fact, it's obvious they're important because he says it twice. They refuse to repent and glorify him. And then again, they curse the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refuse to repent of what they've done. I think it's a pretty typical thing. We all do it. If there's something that's important to us, we tend to repeat it. You know, my kids do that. Well, you got kids too, Todd. How old are your kids?
13 and 8.
Okay, well, you're right in the thick of this. My kids have gotten older now. My youngest is 19. But I can remember when they were 13 and 8, if there's something they wanted, Todd, it was every day, wasn't it? Are we going to get that today, Dad? Are we going to the store? What are we going to, you know?
Oh, yeah.
So repetition is obviously a sign of importance. And here, the book of Revelation, the gift of God, the vision that God gave to John was to say, here's the crucial issue, John. Repentance is what we're looking at. Now, you were bringing up all of the individual items of curse and destruction. See, actually, this did work out kind of good, Todd, mm-hmm. because the last time I was here, I got the first four trumpets. Mm. Okay, so actually, a lot of this material duplicates.
It's a parallel.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, we're doing that whole cyclical thing. I guess they've probably worked that to death, haven't they? That this is actually not one of those things where it goes A, B, C, D, E, but it's actually kind of rotating A, B, C, A, B, C, A, B, C.
Yeah.
Okay. And so now we're back again to a picture of God's wrath and God's punishment. But what I thought was interesting is first of all, so a lot of the things are the same. I in those first four trumpets, there was something about the earth being destroyed and the sea and the fresh water and everything. And, of course, we got the same things going here, although there's some differences, and we'll talk about that in a second. But the same kind of phenomenon of everything of creation, whether it be of water, of land, is being afflicted. And again, like you said, not trying to seek out things in the headlines to identify with, but I'm thinking, we all know this is going on. It's gone on throughout the history of the world. It's going on even now that we see these afflictions upon the world. In fact, I was just reading 2 weeks ago, you know what the biggest problem right now in terms of the developing countries in the world is? I think people would say probably food, hunger, or they might say AIDS or other kind of diseases. Actually, the number one problem that they're trying to work with now is fresh water. That's the number one problem. Most people in the world do not have fresh water. It seems like such a simple, basic thing. But there it is. And so we see here in the text this prophecy that the water is going to become polluted and destroyed and people won't have things to drink. For a while, Todd, they thought it wasn't going to be a problem because... Well, I don't even want to get into that.
All right.
Well, I was just thinking, I was reading an article where one of the biggest problems with the water is that you got to grow stuff. And if you don't have water, you can't grow stuff. Well, the irrigation systems that are being used in most of the third world, the scientists would say, well, there's your problem. They're just not very efficient irrigation systems. There's a lot of water leaking out. If we can just make them a little more efficient, a little better, that'll solve all of our water problems. Well, what they found out, though, is that the water that's leaking out is actually also providing with people with water and irrigating land. And so now if you make them more efficient, all you've done is take it. So what they thought was an easy problem to solve, now they're realizing, oh, that isn't going to solve it either.
So there doesn't seem to be a human solution to this.
That's the point. Thank you. You've crystallized my thoughts, Todd, because whatever you want to look at, if you want to look at the vast desert regions of the world where people literally are being burned by the sun, if you want to talk about the fact that the ozone layer is being depleted and maybe some of the things we have here about, again, the blazing sun may be literally fulfilled within our lifetime, hopefully not my lifetime, But you're right. All of this is leading. All of these earthly afflictions and trials and problems are leading to this conclusion. We can't do anything about it, see? Right now we've got all kinds of scientists and people saying that, if we do this or that, what's this big accord they got now that's going to protect the ozone level?
The Kyoto.
Thank you. See, I knew because you do this kind of stuff every afternoon on your, you're up on the current events stuff. But now the latest stuff I read on that is that even though they got that in, things are still getting worse. They're not getting better. They're not improving. And that brings us to what this text is all about, is it is a call to repent. But here's the problem, Todd. People don't understand what it means to repent. People think repent means that you got to stop doing the bad thing you're doing. All right, so if you're an environmentalist, they would say you got to stop putting these, what is it, CO2 or whatever the stuff is that we're putting, the carbon, whatchamacallits, up in the air so that we can preserve the ozone. If we stop doing that, that will solve it. And like I said, the scientists said, all we need to do is more, have a better system of irrigation. If we have more efficient. But as you said, we try all these human solutions and we just find there's another problem. There's something we hadn't thought, we hadn't encountered. Now, spiritually speaking, people do the same thing. They think, if we just would stop this homosexuality and this abortion in the country, then our country would be a greater nation and God would bless us. See, it's the same kind of logic and rationale that says all you got to do is find out what you're doing wrong. And if you stop doing that, then everything will be fine.
Some people, and Christians in particular, are tempted to think as though the United States, that God has kind of built a dome over the United States to protect it because we're such a godly nation, and every once in a while he'll let a crack in the dome appear because we're not so godly. But by and large, the wrath of God is not being revealed to us, against us, because after all, we're America. And you can look into the third world countries and say, well, they're those pagans, they're suffering God's wrath and they deserve it, whereas we, I guess if you finish the sentence, don't deserve it. How do you respond to that?
Well, okay, see, first of all, I can respond to it factually and say, well, that actually doesn't work, because if you want to talk about the most Christian nation, our country, our continent in the world today, it's Africa. There are more Christians in Africa than you can find in the United States and Europe, and Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds in those countries. And yet those are also the countries that are suffering the greatest from AIDS. They tell me that 50% of, what is it, from like the 15 to the 25s are dying because of AIDS. A whole generation is going to be wiped out. They, of course, are the people that are struggling with the water supply problem that I talked about before. These are the people that are like in the Sudan, that are going through horrible acts of human cruelty, you know. So apparently it doesn't work that way. Even in those areas where Christianity is flourishing, there are still all kinds of trials and suffering. And I would look at our own country and say, boy, if you don't think we got trials and suffering, you're closing your eyes. There are all kinds of afflictions that are going on in our country right now. And again, the thing is, I see as a pastor, they're not just happening to the bad people. They're not happening to the pimps and the whores. Mm-hmm. But they're happening to good, faithful Christians. Obviously, when the Bible calls for repentance here, it's not simply calling for us to say, well, this is a bad thing, and I need to stop doing it. If you stop doing it, everything will be fine.
I got a question about verse 6.
Sure.
Because the angel and then the altar responds about the justness of God, justness of God's judgments here, and they actually explicitly talk about the rationale behind God's wrath here.
Right.
It says, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I'm thinking of someone who says, look, there have been people who've persecuted Christians and shed their blood. You mentioned the Sudan, where Christian pastors' lives are in jeopardy. But does that mean you have to resort to Christian persecution to incur this kind of wrath of God?
Well, let's go back a step. Let's go back a step because you're wrestling with me with the issue of what exactly is that it is that we have to repent of.
Yeah, exactly.
And certainly here in this text, one of the things that a person would have to repent of is the persecution of the Christians. Okay, but let's back up a step and see if we can't figure out why that is a thing that might incur the wrath of God. Let's go back again to that whole concept of repentance. And as I said, Todd, it's not about just doing something bad. In fact, the biblical teaching of repentance is the recognition that we are sinful people. Not just that we've done sinful things, but that we are sinful people. And I can give you all kinds of classic examples of this. You remember the story of Peter when he went out fishing with Jesus. And, of course, at first he was really reluctant to do that because he'd worked all night and he knew there weren't any fish out there. See, he had actually come to that realization, hadn't he, that there was a worldly problem, he couldn't solve it, and that was a lack of fish, a lack of fish. Jesus, on the other hand, of course, said, oh, throw the net on the other side, you know, and Peter's going, well, come on, give me a break. If you don't find fish on one side of the boat, you're not going to find them on the other side of the boat. Anybody knows that. But all right, since you're the rabbi, we'll do that. And, of course, the story is Peter had this miraculous catch of fish, but the point is at that moment, Peter falls on his knees and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, see? That's repentance. Not just that I've done something wrong here and doubting you, but this is my whole existence. This is the way I'm always going to be doubting you. In every time of trial, I'm always going to be questioning you, wondering whether you know what you're doing or not. I'm a sinful man. Then we have the other story of the two guys in the temple. Remember that story? The Pharisee who stands up and says, oh, thank God I'm not like other men and I tithe and what have you. And then you've got this tax collector who stands off to the side, beating his breast, his head looking down, not even daring to look up to heaven. And here's the interesting thing. He doesn't simply say, God have mercy upon me because I am a sinner. In the Greek, he says, God have mercy upon me because I am the sinner. Say? Then, of course, you've got Paul in Romans saying that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You've got Isaiah saying, you know, your righteous deeds, the things that you would lift up and say, look at me, how great I am, are like filthy rags on the side of God. And then we can conclude this little study of repentance with the words of Paul and to Timothy, who says, you know, this is a trustworthy saying. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And, of course, it was also the Apostle Paul who said, the good I want to do, I don't, and the evil I don't want to do, I do. And can you get the sense of all these passages, Todd, that the problem isn't just we're doing bad stuff. The problem is we are bad people. We're sinful people. Even the Apostle Paul, who I don't think you could get better as being a Christian, right? Wouldn't you agree with me that he, other than you and me, of course, he's the number one Christian out there. No one is more Christian than the Apostle Paul.
He even at times recommends himself as an exemplar of a Christian attitude and behavior. He says, imitate me.
Exactly.
Does he mean also imitate me when I say, here I am, chief of sinners?
Yes.
Imitate me when I say the good that I would do, I can't.
Precisely. Precisely. And so now this comes back to this first statement that you read during verse 4, where it says, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. You see, really, these trials and sufferings, even if they'd fallen upon a Christian, and they do sometimes fall upon a Christian, they would be just and they would be right, because all men have sinned and our righteous deeds are nothing like but filthy rags on the side of God. This is really hard for Christians to understand, but this is so fundamental and so basic that when we're struggling with the afflictions that we have in this lifetime, that we understand who we're really struggling with here, Paul. I'm sorry, I work with Paul. Excuse me, Todd.
That's all right. It's either Chuck Paul or Chuck.
I know. The thing we got to remember here is all of this is coming from the wrath of God. Okay, we'd like to think it's a worldly problem, and as long as we think of it in terms of a worldly problem, we're always thinking of what kind of solution we can come up to do. But when we understand that it's a spiritual problem, and by that I mean that we're sinners and we're suffering because of the punishment of God's wrath against sin, that's a difficult thing to accept, but that is what repentance is. And there is an answer to that, and we'll get to that after the break.
When we come back from the break, let's deal with that answer. And we'll also see whether or not what's happening here in the book of Revelation is what the same thing what Paul talks about, first chapter of the book of Romans, verse 18, where he says, now the wrath of God is being revealed against all manner of ungodliness. We'll talk about the obstinance of unrepentance as well, and finish out chapter 16 in the book of Revelation here on the Bible Study. We'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Birthright Counseling is again offering beautiful and affordable Christmas cards. A package of 10 cards is only $4.50. Birthright is supported almost entirely by donations. Buying a Birthright Christmas card helps provide money for the many services they offer women distressed by an unplanned pregnancy. To order, call 962-5300.
562-5300. I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The psalmist pleads, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord." When I was young, we called a lack of communication between children and their parents the generation gap. I can remember my dad yelling down the hall toward my room, "Doug, turn down the music!" Whenever I listen to hip-hop music today, even the Christian variety, I'd probably yell the same thing were I in the same situation. I can't hear the words. All I hear is noise. Well, is loud music sin? Maybe, maybe not. But it points to the problems and issues we face when we're younger and, by God's grace, hopefully grow out of. St. Paul had advice for a young pastor named Timothy that sounds very contemporary. Listen to these verses from the New Testament. "Free the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him must be gently instructed, in the great hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will." The truth of the matter is that you don't have to be a young person to be childish. St. Paul has just described childishness thoroughly for us in these verses. He has also described what we would call adult behavior. At the slightest, it ain't easy to gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. The only saving grace in all of this is that most of us have had the time to come to our senses at one time or another, and then to realize that steadfast love is more important than having our own way. Lord, teach us from these lessons learned from our past, not only to be wise enough not to make the same mistakes all over again, but also to see and hear from your word the great value of treasuring the things that are meant to last forever. We pray in the name of Jesus, whose grace for us is endless. Amen.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton. I'd like to encourage you to consider becoming an AM 850 KFUO Day Sponsor. It's a great way to support the ministry of AM 850 KFUO, and it's good for you because it gives you the opportunity to choose a specific day in which to honor your child's birthday, your anniversary, perhaps a friend or family member who is now with the Lord, with custom announcements heard on that day. If you'd like more details, feel free to call me, Paul Clayton, at KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkin. Chuck Rathard is on vacation. He returns next week. Tomorrow on the program, you might have been able to guess, Revelation chapter 17 will be the text. And Pastor John Schmidtke of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in St. Louis will be here. Then on Thursday, Professor Reed Lessing of Concordia Seminary will talk about Revelation chapter 18. Friday, as usual, is Ask the Pastor. Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, will be there. And Paul Clayton will be sitting in for Chuck on Friday's Ask the Pastor. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones before we move on in Chapter 16 and talk with Don, who's calling from Afton. Hi, Don.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Hi. I have a comment on the meaning of repent. I agree wholeheartedly with everything Pastor Lukomsky said about being sorry and, confessing and stopping what you're doing, but I think there's another dimension, which would be turning, complete turnaround, and going the opposite direction, which would be, renewing, getting a new mind, getting a new life, going positively instead of just stopping the negative. Would that help?
Don, thank you very much. Okay, let's see if we can sort this out, because you had talked about repentance, and I think you were talking about repentance in a more narrow definition, and that is, what is repentance itself? When we talk about the kind of repentance that Scripture continuously calls for, is it just someone says, well, I used to drink and I used to smoke and go with crazy women, so I'm just going to stop that? And I realize it was wrong, and I realize that it's part of a pervasive sinfulness in me. Boom. That's all the more. Does it exclude the new life that follows Christian repentance?
Actually, I think we're kind of losing the concept, I believe, of what Scripture says repentance is.
Okay.
And actually, Don kind of hinted at it, because the sense, the root of the meaning repent is, as he pointed out, to turn around, to make a 180-degree turn. Okay, that's what repentance is. You're going one direction, and if you repent, you've turned around and gone another direction. But what we have to understand is what the directions we're talking about here. I would suggest to you the direction of the world is that I'm in control, I solve all my problems, and I can take care of that. Now, if you take a moral bend, then you're going to think of it in terms of commandments and doing what God has. But even outside the moral bend, there's still people who are thinking, you know, if we come up with the right scientific solutions, we'll solve the problem of the ozone layer, and we'll solve the problem of what. Either way, it's the same kind of mindset, that it's all in my hands, it's all in my control, it's up to me to do what needs to be done to solve my problems and the problems of the world. I would suggest to you that the impact of what Peter said, of what Paul said, of what all of the people in the Bible said, is the realization, no, I'm not in control. And in fact, the things I'm doing are not helping the situation, they're making them worse. As Paul said, he didn't say, I used to be the worst of sinners. He says, I am. I am the worst of sinners. He doesn't say, I used to want the good and do bad. But no, he says, that's the way it is for me now. That's what repentance is, to realize that we are totally and completely helpless in dealing with anything. We are totally under the care and need of God's mercy and love, not only for earthly things, but also for spiritual things, for all things.
So the person who says, okay, this is how I repent. I realize that I'm driving my car the wrong direction, and I turn around, I make my U-turn, and I drive the car the other direction.
Right.
Hasn't really grasped repentance. They think they're driving the car.
Exactly.
And as long as they think, okay, now I've just changed my direction, but I'm still in control, this is not yet true repentance.
No, if you want to use that analogy, I suppose the analogy would be, you suddenly wake up and realize you are in a car and the steering wheel doesn't work and the brakes aren't working and you have no control, and then you cry and say, God, help me.
Get me out of this car.
Yes, get me out of this car. And then at that point, the Lord comes in and he takes control, and he starts, of course, he's been in control all along, but the problem is you would not recognize that and allow that and permit that. Now, this understanding of repentance helps us understand what's going on in Revelation 16. As I said to you, Todd, we did the same material when I was here 2 weeks ago, and I don't remember which chapter it is, but it was a chapter about the trumpets. Mm-hmm. But we had the same thing going on. It was all of this business on the land and the sea and the water and what have you, all of these curses and afflictions and everything. The crucial difference, though, between the trumpets and the bowls of wrath is that in the trumpets, it was all limited. It was only a third of the sea that was afflicted. It was only a third of the fresh water that was afflicted. It was only a third of the land that was afflicted. See, the point is, God doesn't get any big kick out of making us suffer. And in fact, I don't think really God causes suffering at all. He just says, all right, I'll just let the world be what the world is. I'll let people be what people are. Instead of trying to restrict them with my grace and mercy, I'll just kind of step back and let them do the thing that they do by nature. But even as he's doing that, he's always holding it in check, always holding it back, with the simple hope that people will wake up and recognize, oh, I am a sinner. That business about hating and lusting, I thought that was somebody else, but no, that's me. Mm-hmm. And then God says, okay, now that you've understood that, now that you've repented, I have a solution that can help you deal with that. As our last caller said, I'm not saying that repentance doesn't involve a change and improved life. We need to talk about how that change and improved life comes about.
Well, let me see if we can put it this way. Someone who says, the solution to my sin is to stop sinning. The solution to my sin is to start doing good.
Yeah.
Have they found the right solution?
No, they're still going the same old path. They're still heading down the wrong road. They're still thinking it's up to them and their work. And I'm suggesting you, repentance is a twofold thing. It is to recognize, number one, that we cannot do anything. We're totally and absolutely helpless in the face of our spiritual, moral, and physical problems. And then the second thing, which I haven't talked about yet, but is in the text. This is what excites me, because it's in the text. The second thing is to learn that God is in control of all of those things, and he can do something about them. And that's the two components of repentance. Or you might say it's also the two components of faith. You know, the recognition we can't do anything, and the recognition that God can and will and does and wants to do everything. But now let's get back to this text. Because in this text, now things have gotten a lot worse. It's no longer a third of the sea and the land and the water. It's now everything that is being devastated. But don't you see, that's because we're talking about people in this text who are unrepentant. To the repentant people, it only took a third, and they all of a sudden realize, I'm not in control of the ozone level. I'm not in control of the groundwater. I'm not in control of my own spiritual being. I have to, and they cried out, God, have mercy on me. All right? But we're talking about people now who, despite all of this, still have not repented. And that's why it gets more intense. This is paralleled in the story of Egypt and the plagues.
Mm-hmm.
You know, really, one plague would have done it. If the people of Egypt, if Pharaoh had repented and said, oh, yeah, you're right, I'm not God, I'm not in control, there is someone else who is higher than me, all right, go ahead and you go out and worship your God in the wilderness, that would have been the end of it. It wasn't God's desire to have 10 plagues, but if you read that story in Exodus, the problem always is what, Todd? Pharaoh hardens his heart. He refused to repent. And so that's what we've got here in chapter 16. We've got an intensification of the trials and struggles. Not because God likes to give people trials and struggles, but because he desperately wants to save these people.
Before we move on, let's take a phone call here from someone who's calling from their cell phone. We don't want to leave them on too long. I think he's got a question on repentance. Charlie, welcome to the Bible study.
Hi, Todd. I appreciate your guys' comments, and I think that they're pointed. I like what you're saying, except I have one problem with that. It talks in the Bible several times about God repenting. And according to what your definition was, I would have some problems with saying, you know, that how to define, you know, God turning away, I can fully agree with that, but having, you know, remorse over sin and so on and so forth, you know, that seems inconsistent with that definition.
Well, Charlie, let's see if we can clear that up for you, because I think what we're dealing with here, and I think John would agree, thank you for the call, Charlie, is that while the same verb may be used, when God is the one who does the quote-unquote repenting, God does things differently than we do it. God does not have sin to repent of. But Scripture does talk about God. It's the same basic verb. God, if you will, changing his mind.
Yeah, and it goes back to the root again, as we said, to make a 180-degree turn, to just turn around. In terms of men, that turnaround is to leave the path where you think you can solve your problems by your works and to take a path of faith where you say, no, God has to do everything. Okay, that's the turnaround. When God repents, it's the same thing. He's not necessarily repenting of any moral thing he's done wrong, but he's repenting. It's a human way of speaking, by the way, because God obviously doesn't change. Okay, but it's a way of speaking so that we as humans can understand how it goes with God. And the idea is that God came at us in chapter 16 with wrath. I'm going to burn you up. I'm going to destroy everything you have. And then all of a sudden, for some reason, and we'll discuss the reason, and don't let me forget to discuss the reason, then he repents. He turns around and he does something totally and completely different from what we would expect him to do. Because as sinners, we should expect this. This makes sense. If we are indeed our righteous acts like filthy rags in God's sight, don't you think God would want to take them out to the dump heap? Burn them up? Why would I want filthy rags in front of me, okay? You're right, Todd. The problem there, Charlie, with the word repent is it's the same word, but it's being used in a different sense. The same meaning, to change your direction, to change your way of doing things. For us as humans, it means that we quit thinking we can solve our problems by our works, and we turn instead to faith. For God, it means that he came at us with wrath and punishment, which is a logical and rational thing, but all of a sudden, he does something totally and completely surprising and catches us off guard, which we need to get to. But there's one more thing I want to do.
Sure.
We'll move on. I just want to talk about the differences here. One is the intensification of the suffering, and again, like Pharaoh, God didn't want to kill the firstborn in Egypt. That's the last thing that God wants to do. But because of the stubborn unrepentance, God had no choice. But here's the other thing that's very striking in this text. Go back and read verse 2, if you would, please.
Back in verse 2 of chapter 16, it says, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image.
So please notice, this is unique to Revelation, because before, everybody's suffering. Everybody's struggling. And like I said, that's right. God can punish the righteous and the unrighteous alike, and he can still be just, because there is really no righteous person here in terms of their own works. We're all sinners. I'm the worst of sinners, Paul says. But here, the interesting thing is the afflictions are now totally focused on the unbelievers, on those marked with the beast. You get the same thing if you would turn then to verse 10, too, if you wouldn't mind reading that, Todd.
And verse 10 says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. His kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony, and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains, their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done.
So here's the other change that comes in chapter 16. For the first time, it is only the unbelievers who are being singled out for the afflictions. But don't you see, Todd, that makes perfect sense if God's desire is to bring repentance. God just sends his wrath upon the whole world because we're all sinners and the world needs to be destroyed. It's a bad thing. Everything's been corrupted, okay? But in this particular chapter now, the focus is becoming more and more upon those who are marked by the beast. And I think the reason is otherwise the unbelievers and the sinners are going, well, look, there's Todd. He's a good Christian. Well, he's suffering too, so I guess it has nothing to do with repentance. It has nothing to do with my sin. And I think what God is trying to do here is trying to hone in and say, of course it has to do with your sin. It has to do with their sin. Yeah. But it also has to do with your sin. So I think that's what we got here is God focusing in on the wicked so that they might repent. And you pointed out a really beautiful thing before we leave this set of verses and move on. It's actually the answer to the prayers, isn't it, that we had earlier in the book where the saints under the altar said, God, how long are you going to let this keep on? And God would say to them, he says, look, I'm letting it keep on because I love these people. I want to save them. I'm going to give them another 100 years or 1,000 years or whatever it is if there's any chance that they will repent. But at this point, God is saying, all right, I hear your prayers. I'm seeing now that these people are so stubborn and so hard-hearted, they will never repent, but I'm going to give them one more chance, one more opportunity to repent, because that's the kind of God he is. You see, Todd, you and I, and thank heavens that you and I aren't God, because we would have given up on these people a long time ago, wouldn't we? We'd say, yeah. Well, it's pretty obvious. These guys are never going to believe. They're not going to come to you, Lord. And God says, you know what? I'm going to keep working on them with the hope that one of them might. And if even one of them might, some thief hanging on a cross. Even if it's one, isn't it willing? Wouldn't you be willing to suffer and struggle in this world with its afflictions, with the thought that there might be one of these people who will eventually repent? All right. So that's the repentance business. But now we get into verse 12.
All right. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. They go out into the kings of the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty.
I tell you what, here's the consequences. I don't know if people are repenting, but of course I think the understanding is there are some people that are repenting. There are probably some people in the midst of these afflictions who are coming to Christianity through this whole process. But this is the result we know, that in this great final affliction, finally the bad guys are going to step forward. And they're going to step forward like they always do, Todd. They're going to be pretending like they're good guys. See, that's the whole thing here.
It's a counterfeit of God in every respect. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the false signs, the false miracles, everything.
And they dry up the sea so they can walk across, much like God, you know, made the land dry in the Red Sea so the Israelites could cross. And you're right, you got the unholy trinity here, the threesome, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And you're right, they're performing miraculous signs just like Jesus Christ did. And of course, you know, it seems to me that's what Jesus said, didn't he? He said, when these guys come, they're going to say, here I am, I'm the Christ. And there you have it. You have all the evil and all the wicked people finally coming up, finally stepping forward.
Now, here comes it looks like an interlude.
Yes.
Just quotation marks pop out of nowhere.
Yep.
Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed, end quote.
Yes, yeah. And this is the part that finally made me happy. I wasn't happy because I'm Jolly John, and I don't like talking about people suffering, although as a pastor, I encounter it every day. I got a whole handful of people in my church that these things are reality to them. And I sometimes as a minister, Todd, I feel helpless. Because what do you say to them? I'd like to say, oh, it'll all be better. But I know that it might very well not be better. It might get worse. People that are struggling with illnesses and mental problems. But then this verse comes, you're right, out of nowhere. It's an act of repentance in a sense, isn't it? And that it's 180 degree from what we've had before. All we've had before is God's wrath and God's anger. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus says, behold, I come like a thief. And here's the thing that hit me, Todd. I always thought that was a bad thing. didn't you? I mean, honestly, when you read, when Jesus says this in the Gospels, you know, the Son of Man will come like a thief. Didn't that always strike you as being a bad thing? That, oh, you better watch out, because any moment Jesus is going to show up.
Oh, and that's the way. If you remember the old film Thief in the Night,
yeah,
it was. You're almost scared that Jesus is coming back.
Well, sure, because he's got. And for the first time in my 26 years as a pastor, I realized that's not a bad thing. That's a word of comfort that he comes like a thief. As you said, the sense there is that he's going to come and surprise us. We're not going to expect him. That's what a thief does, right? If you know a thief is going to come, you'd have all your doors ready and you'd grab him and you'd throw him into prison. The whole thing about a thief is he comes when you least expect him. But don't you see in this context, that's a great thing of comfort, because precisely at the moment when we think the cause is lost. I mean, how could we possibly win, Todd? Not only has God rejected us and poured his bowls of wrath upon us and the world, but now we've got the evil forces, and they're working with power and with glory. They're doing miracles and wonders. How could we possibly be saved? Evil's there. God's against us. There is no hope. But don't you see, it's precisely at that moment when the situation looks completely hopeless and when you would certainly not expect anything good to come, that's when Jesus appears like a thief, see? What a great word of comfort to everybody out there that right now that thinks their situation is hopeless. That's saying, well, there's nothing, you know, the bad guys are against me. Apparently God's against me. What am I going to do? And I would say to you, if you find yourself in that totally hopeless situation where you've come to the realization there's nothing you can do to solve your problems, I would say to you, aha, you have repented, haven't you? You didn't even know it. And all of a sudden, you've come to the realization that your situation is totally helpless beyond you, any works you can perform. And then all I would say to you is what Jesus said. He said, don't quit praying. Just pray a little while longer. Just stay with me a little while longer, because the answer to all of your problems is just around the corner, and it will come like a thief. And now in the next part of that verse, we see what the answer to our problems are, what advice Jesus gives us as we face the great forces of evil, and we face even God's wrath itself. Read that verse again, if you don't mind.
It says, blessed is he who stays awake, keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed.
Now, like I said, Todd, most of the images in here, like that frog image, do you have any idea why they come out looking like frogs?
Absolutely not.
I have no idea. But when you run across an image that you do know, it makes it all the more powerful, doesn't it?
What is this image, then, of the clothes, well, as opposed to being naked?
The text says, isn't it? These people were clothed with robes. They were washed white with the blood of the Lamb. That's what it is. See, those are one of those things that even we had third graders in here before from Emmanuel and St. Charles. Even they would understand what that's all about. The fact that our sins are forgiven. That's what you hold on to when the forces of evil have gathered against you. That's what you hold on to when it seems like even God himself is punishing you. You hold on to this clear and simple teaching that the Bible has given us, that our sins, because see, that's the problem. Can you see now why I said earlier, Todd, that what you got to come to understand is that you're a sinful being? That's the issue. Anything else, I can't give you any answers for. If you've got a physical medical problem, I can advise you to go to doctors and take medicine, but I cannot guarantee that will solve your problem. You got a great moral problem, I can advise you that you probably should stop doing that, but whether you'll have the strength and energy to do that, I don't know. But if you come to me and say, you know, my problem is I'm a sinner and I'm being punished by God and the devil is out there ready to swallow me whole, I can say, I got an answer for that. Your robes have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. So just keep being awake, which I think is just another way of saying of keep praying. Keep going to the Word of God. Remember your baptism. Take the Lord's Supper. Eat that body and blood of Jesus Christ for you for the forgiveness of sins. And you know what? You're going to be okay. Not because of you, but because I trust that God is faithful and I trust that God won't lie. And therefore, you will not go naked, nor will you be shamefully exposed. See, this is actually all the way back to Genesis, isn't it?
Yeah.
The problem is Adam and Eve are naked, right? That's the problem. Their sin has left them in shame and nakedness, and their solution is, oh, let's cover up with fig leaves. And I'm thinking, not a good answer.
God sees through fig leaves.
Yeah, that's right. And even people see through fig leaves. You know, I wouldn't mind seeing a few. Well, anyway, but the point is, no, that's not going to cover you up and take care of you. And so what's the first thing God makes for them? He makes clothing for them. And so this image has existed throughout the Bible to indicate that this is what God does for people that are helpless. He simply takes care of them. and he provides for them. Of course, ultimately, as it says in Revelation, he provides for us by giving us these clean, white robes, these pure robes that are ours, through the forgiveness of sins that is in Jesus Christ.
All right, let's round off the verses, and if we have time, we'll go to a couple phone calls here as time permits. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." And then there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake, the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found, and from the sky huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible.
And again, Todd, I don't know what these gigantic hailstones are all about. I don't know what the city split in three. I'm sure there's deep meaning there. But the point that's being made here is in that last verse, and they cursed God. See? That ultimately is going to be the problem. God comes and says, look, you're a sinner. This world is corrupted by sin. There's nothing you can do about it. And I've got a solution, an answer, and I want to give it to you free. I'm not even asking you to pay for it or do anything for it. I just want to give you my grace and mercy. And if you go back and read through this text over and over again, what have these people done? They have blasphemed the name of God. They've cursed the name of God. This is why they are being punished for the persecution of the Christians, not because it was wrong to persecute Christians, but because if you reject them, God says, you've rejected me. That's what makes that so horrible. It's no worse to persecute a Christian than it is to persecute anybody. But it's really a dangerous thing to do because you've rejected the very offer of God's love and salvation. And don't you see, at the end of this text, that's why people go to hell, Todd. They don't go to hell because they're bad people. They go to hell because they've rejected the offer of salvation that God has given them.
Well, heaven's going to be full of bad people. It's going to be full of sinners redeemed by
Christ.
They're
all going to be. That's right. That's right. And hell is also going to be filled with sinners, too. The only difference is those people in hell did not want God's offer of forgiveness and salvation. And that's the whole point of the persecution verse earlier in here, that God came through these men and these women like you and me and said, I want to love you. I want to forgive you. I can give you the answer to all of these turmoils and troubles. And they instead blaspheme God and they curse God. And then what else can God do?
Pastor John Lukumsky is pastor of both St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt, Illinois. Thank you for being our guest on the Bible study. I apologize to our callers. We were not able to get to you in due time. Call back tomorrow when we talk about Revelation chapter 17 with Pastor John Schmidtke of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Then on Thursday, we'll do 18 with Professor Reed Lessing. And as usual, Friday on the Bible study, Paul Clayton will be in for Chuck Rathard on that day with Pastor Mike Walther for Ask the Pastor Friday. He's pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. You can join them for any question or comment you might have then on Friday on the book of Revelation. They won't be done next week when Chuck Rathard returns. They'll conclude the book of Revelation. I'm Todd Wilkins sitting in for Chuck. Thank you for listening to the Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.